All right, we're going to get started. We're going to start off a new Bible study today called Joyfully Lutheran. We'll talk about my inflection there. But before we get started, you all did stump me twice last week. It stumped the pastor. And so I have brought good stuff to you that's been baking for the week now. As I went back and looked, the two things that stumped me are what has the call process looked like throughout the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? And the second thing is, when did Sunday school start? And both of those I found kind of interesting answers to. I'll start with the Sunday school one. Sunday school started, actually, any guesses?
My guess is
19th century.
I would think right away, right after Luther posted things on the...
So like 1500s.
1925.
It's awfully precise there.
It would be way back when the apostles were still on the planet.
Sure, yeah. St. Peter teaching Sunday school. Sunday school started 1780. Interestingly, it probably is not, it didn't start off in the way in which you think about Sunday school. Normally, we think of Sunday school as being like a little Bible education program for kids, children of the congregation, before, after, or during worship. Sunday school in 1780, when it was started, was actually started as an outreach and a charity to children around Gloucester, England. It started in England. And so I was wrong on all accounts when I was guessing last time. I guessed 1900, and I also guessed that it was an American phenomenon. Both of those things were wrong. And it started off because children were unable to read. Nobody was teaching them reading, writing, and arithmetic. And so what these churches would do, they would have a worship service, and then they would gather together some volunteers who knew how to read and write and do math and stuff like that, and they would bring in these little street urchins and teach them how to read and write and do math and all of that good stuff. And then they would feed them, and then they would have an evening worship service. And through that, a lot of these little street urchins became Christians. It was a social ministry, absolutely.
Presumably Anglican, I guess.
Yeah. And then it drifted over to the United States kind of in the same way. And so that's kind of the history. So it was an interesting thing to research there, how this all got started. And then I started thinking, okay, how do I apply this knowledge to my current context? And went, well, maybe we should start a tutoring program for folks over here in Reagan's. And maybe, like Henry was bemoaning just a little bit ago, we should teach them how to write a sentence. Oh, absolutely, and he is not the only professor that I have heard this from. Kids just don't know how to write. So that's the answer to the Sunday school question. The call process question, you can look this up on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod website. This is a document called this is a report from our Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And what they do is they're kind of a think tank who get together and they think about bigger questions, and then they'll write these reports. And this one is on the divine call, so how a church worker gets called. And it has a little section on the history of how this happened in our denomination, especially right around the time that Walther and a bunch of those Saxon Germans came over to the United States, settled just south of St. Louis, and got into this question of, okay, how do we make pastors? And so it was an interesting question for them, it says, because they were still used to the sort of European model where basically anybody who wanted to be a pastor would have to kind of go through the state in order to get okayed by the state. In the United States, when they moved here, they didn't have any of that structure. And so all of a sudden, these Lutherans had to figure out, okay, how is it that we select a pastor? How is it that we make good on this? And so he has a three-step process. Where is it? Four-step process. My fault. First, a congregation, if possible, should seek the advice of one or more pastors who have already gained experience in the ministry, taking advantage of their counseling, and entrust them with the management of the public election, provided they can be present. So we still kind of do that in our call process today. Usually that is led by a circuit visitor, who our circuit visitor is Frank Canast up in Georgia. And I actually pinch hit for him for Epiphany for a little while under this, like just kind of helping the congregation go through those things. So that still happens. Second, every voting member, those who represent the congregation, may suggest a candidate. So that's still in effect. When a congregation is calling somebody, there's an open call for anybody who may suggest a candidate. Third, the eligibility of the candidates is to be discussed on the basis of 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9, and 2 Timothy 2, 15, and 24 through 26. Those are all the usual suspects in terms of where you go to the Bible in order to look for if somebody should be a pastor or not. And then fourth, one who receives most or all of the votes is regarded and accepted as the one called by God through the congregation. So all of that is fairly similar throughout. Now we've had, like we talked about last time, some changes in interviewing and when you interview and if you interview and who's got documents and back in Walther's day, this assumed that these people weren't seminary trained. So that is now a part of our process, is that in order to be a pastor in our denomination, you have to be certified by our denomination, which comes through our seminaries usually. It's kind of interesting looking back at the history. And what I thought was most interesting was how similar it is to what we do today. So at least in one way, Lutherans are good at being, stuck in the mud and doing the things the way that we've always done them. Those are the answers from Stump the Pastor. We'll pray, and then we'll get started with our next thing. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for our church body. We thank you that you have gathered us together, not only in this congregation, but you've also gathered us together with other people who believe and confess in ways that are similar to the way that we believe and confess. And you do that, Lord, so that we may be unified in our confession, in our action, in our pointing to you. Lord, as a process of this study, we ask that we might be more unified with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout our denomination, knowing better about what the challenges and the opportunities are that face our denomination and our church body, that we might better work together with them and walk together with them, knowing the gospel and serving you all the way along. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right, so like you kind of heard in the prayer, what we're studying today is the business that's going to be presented at our upcoming convention, which is themed Joy Fully Lutheran. I think it's really cheesy, so I'm going to do my best to cheese it up every time I say it. That's the theme, but that probably brings up a little bit of a question of, well, what on earth is a convention anyway? Why does this matter? Why are we even studying this stuff? Why are we taking a look at it? So first of all, what a convention is. The convention is the national business meeting for our church body. Our church body began with a convention where everybody got together and they approved the constitution and the bylaws and said, we're going to elect a president, we're going to elect a few other people. All of those things happened at the very first convention, which was in 1847 in Chicago, Illinois. Afterwards, they went out, they watched the Cardinals play the Cubs. The Cardinals won. That didn't happen. But the Cardinals did win last night. Which is important. Won the series. So evil was vanquished once again. Sorry, Hilder. The original name of our denomination was the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. You think LCMS is a big, hairy acronym. Imagine that acronym, the G-E-L-S-M-O-O. So it would be like the Gelsmoo. Gelsmoo, I kind of like that.
You left off the states, Gelsmoos.
Oh, yeah, Gelsmoos, I'm sorry. Yeah. The first convention also elected the first ever president, who was C.F.W. Walther, the person who became kind of the leader of the German Saxons who came over after, like we talked about last time, they took their bishop and sent him over the river for doing naughty things. C.F.W. Walther was the... that's a typo. He was elected in 1847, not 1947. He was long dead by then. He held that for 3 years until the next convention, after which he held it again for a little bit longer, from 1864 to 1878. This upcoming convention is going to be coming up this July 20 through 25th. It's going to be held here in Florida, down in Tampa. It is going to be the first time that the Florida-Georgia District has hosted the National Convention, and on the Board of Directors, we joke because it's going to be held in Tampa in July. It is also going to be the last time that we host the convention because nobody's going to want to come back. Although I was at one of these in St. Louis, and that was pretty brutal too. Bob.
So, are there no good restaurants in Missouri?
Why is that?
They held the convention in Chicago, Illinois.
Oh yeah.
Not the Illinois Senate, Synod of Illinois, or whatever.
It's in the other states, right?
Oh,
right. The reason that they held it in Chicago was because it was more equidistant for everybody to come to. The reason that this is being held in Tampa now is just an issue of finding a city that is going to be the right size in order to host the, I forget how many people we brought last time, but it's a bunch of people that come. It bounces around. This will be my third one coming up. The last one was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, which is amazingly cold even in the middle of the summer at night. The one before that, St. Louis, Missouri, that is not cold. The people that are there are sent as delegate. Each district gets a delegation that gets sent to the National Convention. That delegation is made up of one pastor and one lay person for every circuit of that district. So our district has 21 circuits. Those 21 circuits then are represented so each one of those districts gets one pastor, or each one of those circuits gets one pastor and one lay person, and they can't be from the same church. All of those things get worked out ahead of time. Yes.
I had a brain glitch. You said each congregation, but then each district also has one pastor and one lay person.
No, no, I must have misspoke.
My brain was out.
Each circuit. So our circuit is the seven churches in this area. As far north as Albany, Georgia, as far south as Lake City, Florida.
Okay.
That circuit is a unit of, it can vary, but for the sake of ease, seven churches. Those seven churches then get together and they elect one pastor and one layperson. Every one of the 21 circuits in our district do that. And so we have 42 delegates, voting delegates that are going. In addition to that, you also get some advisory delegates like myself. I'm advisory delegate for the board of directors. You get advisory delegates who are commissioned ministers. So people like teachers and deaconesses and... you're still not grabbing on.
Well, on your second page there. I'm misreading it, or I'm misunderstanding something you're saying. You say currently only the one pastor and one layperson from each district may vote on business and elections, with the exception
of
all
I'm sorry.
Congregations having one pastor and one layperson vote.
That's a goof on my part. I was talking to Hayden while I was typing this up, and so I left that off.
So
they vote on the president specifically. So each congregation gets to vote on the president,
okay.
Which is a change. It used to be voting for president was one of those things. Yeah.
So on everything else.
Everything else, all of the actual
the two representatives from each district.
Right. And so we're not going to be talking about election stuff
from each circuit,
right. We're not going to be talking about election stuff. I kind of threw that in there as a bonus. But just because we barely have time to get through the business.
So when it's the president's vote, does each district also still get a vote?
Each congregation gets a vote.
Only each congregation. Okay.
Right.
Gotcha.
Yeah, that's the only place where each congregation gets a vote.
Okay, got it.
Cool. All right, so we're going to be talking about how business arrives on the floor. Like I said, not about how elections arrive. All of these things are being voted on by the delegation sent by the district. How do those things get there? If you've ever watched the Schoolhouse Rock, how does a bill become a law cartoon? This is kind of the LCMS version of that. How does an overture become a resolution? So things start off as overtures, they end up as resolutions, and then when they're resolutions, they either get approved or voted down. So 190 days before the convention, the Senate says, send us your stuff. And at that point, any official grouping of the synod can send in a overture. An overture is simply a sort of piece of business that this group would like the synod as a whole to consider. A congregation can send in a district board of directors can send stuff in. Ours did. A district convention can send stuff in. District convention, in fact, even sent in something like six of these. Pastor's conference can send stuff in. There's other groupings that can. But it has to be a group. It can't just be one person. Otherwise, we would have to have a convention that was much longer than 5 days. Even with that, it gets a little bit silly sometimes. All of those overtures are gathered. If they're gathered by the deadline, then they are sent to a floor committee. That floor committee then has the job of saying, let's take these things, there's three overtures that are about the same thing. Let's take all of those and make them into one. Or there's this one that is just silly. We really should not consider this. It's either been worked out in previous conventions, or it's just frivolous. We're just not going to go forward with that. And normally a floor committee, no matter what the overture is, they'll take it and they'll reword it a little bit. I got to serve on a floor committee for the last one of these, and it's a pretty hairy process. We should pray for those people. So our study is going. So that's all preliminary stuff. Our study is going to focus on the business. And we're going to focus not on everything, because you see this beautiful phone book here. This is called the workbook, and there it's aptly named. There is a lot of work in this workbook, and the first half of what's that?
I said it's small print.
Oh yeah, it's very small print. Yeah. The first about half of it,
two-thirds.
Yeah, maybe two-thirds, yep, is reports. So this is what has happened, presumably, in the last 3 years in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of this is business. All of this is the overtures that came in. So you can tell, even though it's still one third of this massive book, it's still a lot of stuff, especially with, as you can tell, the print is there is no large print version of this, because it would have to come with its own donkey. What we're going to do is we're not going to look at every overture, because if we were going to do that, we would be here a long time. Maybe not quite until Jesus came back, but pretty close. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the stuff that seems like it is important, controversial, sort of catches your pastor's sense of whimsy. That's what we're going to be looking at. So questions, comments about all of that before we actually dig into the different stuff that's going on. Yes?
Based upon past conventions, it seems like some of the things that are passed by the convention seem kind of odd. In other words, somebody sends in an overture, we should be more nice to people of other denominations.
Yeah, that one's in here.
It's like an obvious thing, and it gets passed, but it just seems like a waste of time.
Right.
Something that is obvious to begin with.
Right. Yeah, you do have some of those mom and apple pie resolutions that everybody's going to vote for. Campus ministry is always one of those. So at the last convention, I actually, as a part of the floor committee, I was able to read the one about supporting campus ministry, and it won by 99.2%. And we still haven't found those people who voted against it, but we're looking. Those are useful, because that way, I think I was talking to Adam about this, and in the secular world, they call it a train bill, that if you bring those things up every year, you can say there's a train of thought here that every convention has said, we think campus ministry is important, so that if you get to one year where they say, we want to defund campus ministry, all you have to do on the business floor is to get up and say, well, nice try, but every other year past, we've said this is important. I doubt that should change. There are some other things that are just like kind of pep talk resolutions, and that's maybe more of what you're talking about. Like, you know, we should love people. I'm not going to vote against that. Those are, you know, built in there, and a lot of times they are sort of like, well, nobody's going to vote against this, but let's all, you know, have a win together and say that this is important. Yeah.
Maybe that's to keep peace
at the convention. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So that is one. So I call the convention the game because I feel that it's a fun game to play. That doesn't mean that I feel that it's unimportant, but I do feel it's a game. There are important games. But at the end of the day, this really comes down to what God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we get a part to play in the game. But there are plenty of people who don't see it as a game. They see it as much more serious than that. And there are people who last convention were crying on the convention floor, people who got very angry on the convention floor. There are a lot of people who go to convention and don't know what convention is going to be like, who come away and go, I need some counseling, some therapy. I had a brother pastor who went to convention for the first time, wasn't expecting what he was going to see, and was legitimately, he said, I'm never going back, because that just shook my faith too much. So it can be an ugly time. So sometimes these little rah-rah things are important. Yeah?
With these resolutions, let's just take, you should love your fellow brethren in other congregations.
Right, right.
Does that come with an action plan that this is what we're going to do to manifest that, or is that left out there for somebody to do sometime?
Normally, unless it is a part of the resolution itself. So sometimes a resolution will say, we should love our neighbors, and we should do it in this way. We should bake a cake for our sister congregations every time that they have an anniversary. Then that's built in. But most of the time, these things are like, we should love our neighbors, and we'll let Synod figure out how to complete this. So that's most of them. So there are a few campus ministry ones in here. All of them say we should support campus ministry. I think only one of them gives any kind of real specific action as to how the Synod should do that. Yes?
When a resolution is passed, does that become rule of law?
Yeah. At least for the next 3 years. Like I was saying before, if you have something that, you know, historically has been approved, that then makes it even more rule of law. It's still not on the same level as some of our other governing documents, certainly not on the same level as the Book of Concord or the Bible, but still a fairly meaningful demonstration of this is the will of our church body. Yep. Other questions, comments before we get started? All right, so we're going to get started with National Witness, and we're going to get started with kind of a ho-hum, like, oh, all right. This section was, looking at the overtures, it was sort of boring. Not much to see here, folks. The one that had three overtures that were all about the same thing were about the development of a Rosa J. Young Memorial. Now, why is that important? How many of you know who Rosa J. Young was? Mary does. So maybe that's an important reason to have a memorial for her. So Rosa J. Young was instrumental in bringing African Americans into our church body in a big, big way, especially around Alabama. She actually was a convert to Lutheranism, sort of a practical convert, because she wrote to George Washington Carver looking for money for a school. George Washington Carver wrote her back and said, "I ain't got no money. Go and talk to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I know that those folks have money and they would be interested in this." So Rosa talks to them. They come back and they say, "Well, you would have to be a Lutheran." She says, "Done." She does it thinking it through and praying about it and all of that. But yeah, she goes, "Okay, that's what we're going to do." She then brings a whole lot of folks of color into our denomination well before the Civil Rights Movement, and really kind of makes that an important part of our history as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that we were accepting of people of color before the Civil Rights Movement was ever a thing. There was a memorial for her hosted at Concordia College in Selma, Alabama. At the last convention, Concordia Selma was sold off officially, and so it no longer exists. So what this piece of business is doing is asking that we would, honor what she did and honor that moment in our synod by having a specific memorial set up. Where's it going to be?
This man right here is a cookie monster.
Wilcox at the Rosa J. Young Academy Charter School in Wilcox County, Alabama. So that's pretty much it for National Witness. I mean, there were a few others that were sort of the rah-rah things. We should reaffirm and expand the use of this one synod product that they've had out there for a couple of years now. Encourage workers in personal evangelism. Those are some of the things that came up, but they're whatever. They're not super surprising, and they're not going. They are going to be voted if they get through floor committee. They'll be voted on like in the 90%. International witness. So that was national witness. International witness. Totally different story. This floor committee is going to be sweating because they have on their docket repealing a decision of our Commission on Constitutional Matters, which in some ways is sort of like a Supreme Court figure in our denomination. And there are, I think, at least 10 overtures that are calling for this decision. So the decision is around missionaries and how we fund missionaries. And CCM said, well, all missionaries have to be funded. All of their funding has to come through our national office, which, by the way, because it comes through our national office, almost inherently is always going to lose a little bit of money as it's going through the snake.
University overhead.
Right. And so, there are all kinds of congregations out there that were personally supporting missionaries who said, you can't tell us that we have to send this through through the synod. We want to fund these guys personally. And a lot of them continue to do because, honestly, what the CCM did was rather unenforceable. But these all are calling for that to be repealed, and so that congregations are now able to fund missionaries directly instead of going through the synod. Yes?
I can see the Thor argument would be that we want to know how much funding each missionary effort is giving, and therefore it needs to come through us. But on the other hand, if it's unenforceable, why have it?
Right, yeah. That's a lot of LCMS stuff. Yeah, because we are congregationally based, a lot of this stuff is rather unenforceable. There is one overture that argues for this to continue to be the case and it not be overruled, but that's a lot of what's going on with this one. We'll do the mercy one next, and then we'll take a little break and questions, comments. The mercy floor committee, all of these are put into headings that kind of make sense for the majority of the business that's being looked at. Mercy has to deal with kind of social ministry stuff. Something like helping out hurricane victims would fall under mercy. There are a few other things. Immigration is the hot button issue here. So as it is in our political world today, a lot of times what you see at convention is simply a mirror of what you're seeing in culture. So immigration is a hot button issue. There's an overture to sever any agreement that we have with Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services, which is largely an ELCA group. The issue there is not sexuality, which is usually what divides us from the ELCA these days, but it's rather really kind of different politics around how we serve and treat refugees, especially if they're undocumented. Another one directs the CTCR to prepare an addendum to the study Immigrants Among Us, which is one of those reports about immigration that was published 5 years ago or so, and they're saying you need to add some other language in here. Also under this heading was a lot of support for LCMS Life Ministry, so kind of pro-life stuff. And then three resolutions. This is kind of important. Three resolutions that deal with mental health. That deal with both that pastors and church workers should be better trained to deal with people when they're having issues that are mental health issues. And also that pastors and church workers are able to receive better assistance when they themselves are going through those same issues. So mercy is a pretty has a pretty wide berth when it comes to these things. Let's take a little break. Questions, comments about what you've heard? Yeah.
What, with respect to the Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services, a largely ELC-based ministry, what is the disagreement there? There must be some disagreement.
Largely the disagreement is mandatory reporting. So if a church would be helping out an immigrant who was undocumented and here without proper documentation, would that church be required to mandatorily report that person to Immigration and Customs Enforcement?
Wouldn't that fall under pastoral, what do you call it?
Not if the whole church is doing it.
Okay.
Necessarily. Now, it can still fall under the nonprofit thing, but there's some tricky stuff there.
So the argument here is that we should combine the law.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So some of these things I have opinions on. I'm going to try to hold my cards as close to my chest as possible. If sometimes I get a little cagey about answering some stuff, probably means I have an opinion on it. But yeah, that's pretty much it. Yeah.
So if a family came to a pastor, told the pastor in confidentiality they were undocumented, and the congregation was told, we have a family, we need to help. They're in need of clothing, food, anything we can do. Does it fall then on the pastor to say he's the one that has to tell? I mean, is that what this is saying? The pastor then has to tell? Because if he's not, he was told in confidence, be like somebody
right.
saying, I sin this way and I don't want the fellow congregation to know, that pastor's not going to.
Right. So if it's done specifically in that setting of confession and absolution, I don't think anybody would have a problem of the pastor shouldn't say anything. However, most of the time what this is going to be talking about is the church is running our sister church in Orlando, Prince of Peace Orlando, runs a ministry that helps new immigrants fill out their paperwork, get a job, all of that stuff. If that would come up in that kind of a situation, that's where these kind of things would come into play.
Well, but that's just still conforming with the law, doing the paperwork, applying for asylum or whatever. I think probably one of the issues here is going down to the border and helping illegal immigrants get into the U.S. illegally.
Sure. Sort of right. Yeah. I mean, all of that stuff is out there. Yep. Mm-hmm.
They came through with an immigration. They were very well vetted.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You didn't get any criminals or anything like that. And congregations of people that helped them settle.
Right. Right. Yeah, so and historically, Lutheran Immigration Services have done a lot of great stuff. It's just this specific overture is saying maybe it's time for us to part ways. Bob?
I can't remember all the words. CTCR
is? Oh, CTCR is Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Yeah. You can't remember all of this alphabet soup that we have in the LCMS. So we are running out of time, which means that we're going to fast forward. We'll look at the rest of life together next time. But just because it's fun, this is what we were talking about before things really got started here. There is one overture. It comes from two congregations working together. These are two congregations in Montana. I went to Concordia University Seward with one of these pastors. This is not surprising coming out of him. It advocates for the use of the Oxford comma and begins with the line, whereas the heretics, Martin Luther and Martin Chemnitz, have each had a significant impact on the life of the church, and whereas removing the Oxford comma in the paragraph above, it goes on, would further confuse this. So what they're saying here is, if you take out the comma after Martin Luther, it looks like it's saying, whereas the heretics, colon, Martin Luther and Martin Chemnitz. So it goes on about how we should be using the Oxford comma. I am pretty sure that the floor committee will boot this as far as they can out of the room. It will never see the convention floor. But at least it shows at least a few people in our synod have a sense of humor. Yes?
If a person could not go to sleep at night and, you know, wanted to read that, is it available?
It is available in PDF form. You would have to buy it if you wanted a paper copy.
You can Google it or something.
Yes, it's available if you go to lcms.org/convention. You'll be able to pick it up. It's called the Convention Workbook. You are more than yes.
I think it could be sold as
It could be. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. This is kind of an interesting thing for us to go through. It does get into the heart of, some of the things that are going to be considered to be, kind of bigger issues for us. I was kind of wondering how fast we could go through this. We kind of took it at a pretty speedy pace today, it seemed, in order to get as far as we did. So maybe slow it down a little bit, but we only have really about 3 more weeks in which to do this. So we've got that kind of a balance. But hopefully you haven't been bored to tears. And if you have been enjoying this and you need to be bored to tears, like Henry says, go download the workbook for yourself and go through these things. Otherwise, we'll be doing this for about the next 3 weeks, and then we'll get on to something else. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for a church body, Lord. Even though we sometimes wrangle with one another and we play the game, we know that you're in charge. We know that you have given us our stewardship of this church, but at the end of the day, Lord, we know that it's still your church, and you are going to do with it as you please, and you have promised that church will continue on throughout all sorts of different things. And we thank you for that. We love you, Lord. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen.